All right, good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 29 in that course, the Chronicles of the Apostles. We will be in Acts chapter 9 this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles there and have them open. We're continuing in that chapter, the chapter of Saul's transformation. Notice I'm careful with the vocabulary that I use there. As we spoke about last week some, I'm not a fan of the term conversion. Because he's not really converting, he's transforming, he's elevating his consciousness, his awareness of who Messiah is and so forth, but he's not abandoning anything in many ways that he had been taught and was near and dear to him, specifically his faith in the Torah and Moses and so forth. So that's where we're going to be at. Let's go ahead and get started with prayer, and then we'll dive into looking at some of the text. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So what we've been doing as we've been looking at Acts chapter 9 is really Acts 9 has kind of been the skeleton, but we've really kind of been compiling and combining and making a harmony of Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26. Those three chapters in Acts all contain different components of this transformation of Saul. Acts chapter 9, Luke is reporting it or recording it or telling the story from a third person point of view. But in Acts 22 and Acts 26, Paul speaks of it from a first person kind of scenario, and details are included in each of those three that aren't in the others. And so while we've been going through Acts chapter 9, I've been very intentional in bringing in Acts 22, Acts 26, and even some of the other epistles of Paul where Paul makes mention of the transformation. So it's not exclusively Acts chapter 9. It's kind of everything we have that's in the New Testament about this event. Those three chapters in Acts and some other places in Paul's epistles to kind of get the picture for what is going on from this passionate persecutor to this passionate preacher. All right? So where we've kind of been up until this day is Saul had set out for the city of Damascus, and he did so to put religious pressure on the synagogues there because he had heard that many of the Hellenistic Jews that had fled out of Jerusalem and out of Judea, that they had found a place in Damascus. Damascus at that time, a city of about 10,000 or more Jews with at least 10 to 12 synagogues, that the Jesus followers had settled in those Jewish communities and had started attending those synagogues and were actually having influence there. And so Saul gets letters from the high priest, from the Sanhedrin, to go there. But remember, it's not to arrest them from a civil point of view. Paul had no civil authority. He could put no one in jail, at least as what we think of in our mind as jail. But what he could do is put pressures on those synagogues and their leaders. And he could put people under religious trial, which at that time and in that culture would have had great consequences. No one would want to do business with you. No one would want their children to marry your children. No one would want you living next door to them, and so forth and so on. That's what Paul was taking with him to Damascus. Saul then, on his way, he has a vision. And in that vision, he has an encounter with Jesus, the risen Jesus, and he's blinded by the light. We could play that little theme song there for you, blinded by the light. But he's blinded by the light. And he's brought to the residence of a certain individual and told to wait until a specific person comes. lives. That's kind of where we got to up to last week, and that's where we're going to be picking it up today. We're going to pick it up with that certain man who's supposed to go to Saul is being informed he's supposed to go to Saul. All right, so let's look at Acts chapter 9, verse 10. It says, a certain disciple, so this is a Jesus follower, was in Damascus and is named Ananias. All right, so members of the sect, the heresy, you remember that phrase, of the way, were living among the thousands of Jews in Damascus. And they were living as Jews among fellow Jews. They attended the various synagogues. They participated fully in the community. And some of them had come to escape some persecution in Jerusalem. And the refugees told the believers in Damascus about the things that Saul of Tarsus had done to them while they were in Jerusalem. Which means those individuals and those communities and those synagogues had been informed about Saul. The news report had finally reached them. Why are you here from Jerusalem? Well, let me tell you, there's this guy named Saul, and he's doing these kinds of things. And so the Jewish community in Damascus would have been aware of who Saul was and what Saul was doing. Days before his arrival, words of Saul's mission probably spread among the Jesus followers especially. And they would have heard that he was coming with official letters from the high priest and the elders to make arrests. So they began to brace themselves for what might happen. Among the Jesus followers in Damascus was a certain disciple named Ananias. Ananias comes from the Hebrew word Hananiah. Hananiah means the Lord has favored. That Kanan, it's coming from the Hebrew word Chen, which means grace, graciousness, favor. And that Yah ending, Y-A-H, that Yah ending, is a shortened form of God's name. And so any name that ends in Y-A-H, or even A-H, Jeremiah, and so forth, Isaiah, it means God's name is part of their name. All right, and so Hananiah means that God is gracious, or God has been gracious, or God favors, or God has favored. It could be related to how the individual was born, and they found that they weren't sure that it was going to be a safe birth, and then everything works out, and they say, God has favored us. Well, how you would say that is Hananiah, and that becomes the name. And there could be a infinite number of reasons why you might name the child that, but that's what the name means. Saul later describes Ananias in Acts 22, verse 12, as devout by the standard of the Torah and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. So here's another case within the book of Acts letting us know that these early Jesus followers were still living within the Jewish community, still had good reputations with those in the Jewish community, had good reputation, good standing in the community and so forth by at large. Ananias was not an atypical believer in this regard. Discipleship to Jesus resulted in a devout observance to the scriptures, not a slackening of any kind of allegiance to it. The disciples had never heard of a theology that would have claimed that the Torah was no longer relevant or that they had been removed from observing it. Ananias, with his good reputation among the Jews, meant that he was able to participate in its religious services. That's kind of idiomatic. It meant he was welcome in their services, he participated in their services, and maybe even held a leadership role. He was a well-known disciple of Jesus, even though this was the case. And there's some early church writing that would indicate that Hananiah, was actually one of the 70. So when you read through the Gospels, Jesus doesn't just have 12 apostles, right? He has 70 main disciples, 70, which is that number 70 in Hebraic thought always represents the nations, which clearly referenced that his mission was going to be global. And he sends those 70 out in the Gospels two by two, right? Which should reference you to what great event, right? Can you think of anything else where two by two were sent out, right? Noah, right? And Noah and what all of what Noah. So there was these 70 disciples. And then from the 70 disciples, there was an inner of 12. But even within the 12, there was an even smaller knit group of three, Peter, James, and John. And so early church history seems to intimate that Ananias was one of those 70, that he actually knew Jesus, had encountered Jesus, and learned from Jesus. He just wasn't one of the 12 or one of the three, but was one of the 70, much like Stephen was when we were talking about Stephen and so forth. So let's keep reading in the text in Acts chapter 9. Rather lengthy read here. And this will be my translation. So you might want to read along in your Bibles and just see where it's different and let the nuances help you. And the master said to Ananias in a vision, Hananiah. And Hananiah responded, Hanani. He responded, Here I am. All right, here I am is a very powerful response in the scriptures. All right, here I am is the Hebrew Hineni. Hineni is only spoken by a handful of individuals in the scriptures. And when it is spoken, it is always spoken when the individual is having a vision or a direct encounter with either God himself or with a direct messenger from God. And when they are approached, the person's response to God is, Hanani, here I am. All right. So this is letting us know from a verbal clue, from a verbal tally, from a literary point of view, from the metaphor, the idiom being used here, that this is a vision. All right. Just by the statement, here I am, or here am I. Hanani. So here am I, my master. And the master says to him, Arise and go to the street that is called Straight. You may remember last week we talked about in a Roman city, which Damascus was at that time, two main streets, right? The Cardo, north-south, and Straight, the east-west. And where they intersected, that was the literal center of the city. Straight Street is still around in Damascus even to this day, and it's still a major street. That is the very street that Saul was on in this event is still in Damascus. So he says, go to the street that is called Straight, and at the house of Yehuda, ask for a Tarsi, whose name is Shaul, for he is praying. And he saw in a vision that a man named Hananiah would come into the room and place his hand on him so that he would return and be able to have sight. Now, remember last week we talked about that Saul couldn't see. That was that physical? Yes, we're not discarding any of that. But throughout Scripture, and I gave many examples from the Gospels and from Jesus' own teaching where in the Bible, when it speaks of a lack of sight, it's often referencing a lack of spiritual sight. And so Hananiah is not going to just heal him physically. Yes, he will, and I'm not denying any of that. But he's also going to be the one who begins to enlighten Saul as to what he's experienced. He's going to become Saul's first kind of post-transformation teacher. And we even still use the idiom that Saul uses when Ananias does this, right? The scales fall from our eyes, right? We use this all the time if we don't understand something, and maybe we don't understand how to use the new program at work, and finally someone spends time and teaches, and then our response is, oh, I see, right? Well, yeah, all right. You're using that idiomatically, or, oh, the scales have fallen, and now I know what you're talking about, okay? So he's being told, look, you're going to go to this house of Yehuda, and you're going to place hands on him so that he is able to see. Hananiah answered, my master, I've heard many people telling me about this man, right? I've heard about this guy. How many evil things he's done to your holy ones in Yerushalayim. Here as well, he now has authority from the leading priests to bind all those who call on your name. So significantly, this is on the third day after Saul's arrival in Damascus that Jesus appears to Ananias in a vision, right? The third day. The third day is also an idiom in Hebraic thought. It's an idiom in Scripture. The prophets use it. Hosea, for instance, uses it. The third day kind of indicates a completed time. It indicates God's completed time. Right? It doesn't mean it's not a literal third day. I'm not, again, saying that. I'm just saying it's always a verbal clue that God's done what God's needed to do. And that's always on the third day. All right, Hosea, wound us and strike us down and for 2 days, and on the third day we will be healed, and so forth. So it's a very common phrase, and it's the third day that Ananias is called. Ananias answers readily with the reply that holy men and prophets reply with, that Hineni, here I am, Lord. He's instructed to leave immediately for the house of Judas, Yehuda, where he would find this certain individual, this person that he's only heard about, that he's only heard rumors about, but they haven't been good rumors, that he's going to find this Saul in prayer. And he explained that Saul would be expecting him. All right. He explained that Saul had seen him coming to heal him in a vision. Now, at first, Ananias rejects to this plan, and he, from the way it's recorded, argues briefly. But remember, this is a vision. So in many ways, what we're hearing is the conversation in Ananias's head. All right. So this is kind of like when you're praying and you have a big decision in life and you know what you're supposed to do, or you're feeling called to what you're supposed to do, but in your mind, you're kind of countering with why you still shouldn't do it, why this is a bad idea. All right. This is what's going on as Ananias, as a disciple, as one who's connected to Jesus, as one who prays in Jesus' name, as one who's seeking Jesus' will. This is being revealed to him what he's supposed to do. All right. And so his argument with Jesus isn't so much that Jesus is sitting there, because Jesus isn't sitting there in the room. Right. But it doesn't mean he isn't having a conversation with Jesus any more than hopefully you have conversations with Jesus. Hopefully your prayers aren't just one way. Hopefully you have two directional prayers where when you feel the pull, when you feel the call, when you feel you're being led, that you interact with that. All right. So this is what Ananias is doing. He envisions himself receiving this message from Jesus, but he also reasons back that Saul is a very famous enemy of Jesus' disciples, that he's done much harm to individuals in Jerusalem. His objection, remember with Jesus, nothing Jesus ever said or did wasn't for us in the Scriptures, wasn't for us in the Old Testament. The same is going to be here true. His objection should remind us of people like Moses' reluctance to go to Pharaoh, or Jonah's reluctance to go to Nineveh. All right, so here's another case in Scripture where someone is being appointed to go with a mission, with a message from God, from their master, and they would rather really not do it. All right, they would rather be done some other way. So this is falling in line again with other points in Scripture. He points out Saul has authority to bind those who call on your name. But nonetheless, Ananias receives the conviction. And so verses 15 and 16. Go, for he is a choice vessel for me. This is what he is hearing, that Saul is a choice vessel. I love that terminology. I love that terminology, vessel. He's a choice vessel for me to bear my name before nations and kings and before the children of Israel. All right? So, is Paul the apostle to the Gentiles? Yes, it says this in Acts and so forth. But what does it also say about him here, right? He's going to carry the Messiah's name before nations. That's your Gentiles. Kings, your leaders, and before Bnei Yisrael, before the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he has to bear for the sake of my name. So Saul was to carry this name of Jesus before nations as the one appointed to be their apostle. He carried Jesus' name also before kings. He does this in the book of Acts, as we'll keep going through. He appears before Herod Agrippa. He also eventually will appear even before Caesar Nero, and where he will probably meet the end of his earthly life. He carries Jesus' name before the sons of Israel as he proclaimed the good news in the synagogues throughout the diaspora, as he travels throughout the world, the known world, where, when you read through Acts, pay attention to this. Where's Paul's first stop everywhere he goes? It's always the synagogues. And the one time it's not the synagogue, anyone know when it's not the synagogue, his first stop isn't the synagogue? It's in a town, this is actually an epistle of his, it's in a town where there is no synagogue. So what does a faithful Jew do, an Orthodox Jew, even by the way to this day, when they come into a town and it's Sabbath and there's no synagogue? What do they do? Yeah.
Is that Lydia?
It's Lydia, yes. They go to the nearest body of living water. And that is where the Jews of that town will gather. And that's why he gathers and meets Lydia there. All right? So even there, it's not a synagogue, but it kind of is a synagogue. All right? So that's always where he goes, because he's following in the way of his rabbi, Jesus, who came first for the lost sheep of Israel. Also, the God-fearing Gentiles, where did they go? Where did they hang out? Where did they worship? The synagogues, the same places. So Paul is going to these places both to encounter the God-fearing Gentiles as well as the sons and the children of Israel. All right, so he's this chosen vessel. And Saul has this, as we're going to see, has a strong sense of this calling on his life after his encounter with Ananias. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he tells the followers of Jesus in Galatia, he says, God set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. He was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. All right. So he clearly embraces his calling, his transformation. Ananias becomes aware that Saul would also have to suffer for Jesus' sake. Acts 9, verse 16, again, I will show him how much he has to bear for the sake of my name. Little bit of in your Hebraic toolbox, that measure for measure, cheneged mecheneged, going on with Saul. So the healing of Saul. Hananiah went and entered the house, and he placed his hand on him and said, Shaul, my brother, the Master Yeshua, who appeared to you on the road on which you came, has sent me so that your eyes may be open and that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit. In a moment, something like scales fell from his eyes, and they were suddenly opened. So Ananias does as he is convicted, as he feels led, and he goes to the house of Judas on Straight Street, and he finds everything as the vision that he received indicated. He enters into Saul's room. He finds this young Pharisee on his knees in prayer, sightless, staring into nothing. Ananias lays his hands on the blind man's head and addresses him. This is actually quite reminiscent of another event that's recorded in a book known as Tobit, T-O-B-I-T. Anyone ever heard of Tobit? A few of you have heard of Tobit. It's part of what's known as the Apocrypha. These are Jewish writings that were not scripture for the Jewish people in the first century, but that were authoritative. What do I mean when I say they were authoritative but not scripture? The same way Lutherans might uphold the Small Catechism. No one's going to tell you the Small Catechism's the Bible. No one's going to tell you it's equivalent to the Bible. No one's going to tell you it's divinely inspired. Yet at the same time, we will tell you It is authoritative. It has authority. And it is heavily used and influences our thoughts and our beliefs. And because of what it teaches about the scriptures. Not scripture, but authoritative. Tobit is one of those books. All right, there are several of those books. But Tobit is one of those books that was authoritative. All right. And in this particular book, Tobit has blindness. He's blind. And no one can seem to cure Tobit of his blindness. And so he goes and he begins to pray. And God sends the angel Raphael to remove the scales from Tobit's eyes. And it literally uses that phrase after his healing, after Raphael lays hands on him, that scales fall from his eyes. Saul would later describe the experience in his own words in Acts 22, verse 13. He said, Ananias came to me, and standing near to me, he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I looked up at him and saw him. So as his vision becomes into focus, Saul sees the face of Ananias gazing intently at him with his hands on his head. Ananias prays for Saul, and as he's doing so, Ananias has ruach, that is, he's getting a word from the Lord. He's connected to God, and therefore what he's about to speak, it's as if he is an angel. He's got a message from God. All right, he has this calling, this anointing on him. And so with his hand still on Saul's head, which should be reminiscent of other things, like when Jacob blesses the 12, or when a father bestows a blessing on a son in Scripture, Ananias speaks over Saul. And a lot of commentaries will say that this is a prophecy of Ananias over Saul. It's not really a prophecy. They say that because Ananias says things over Saul that eventually become true in Saul's life. And so they say, well, Ananias was a prophet and he saw into the future, and so he was prophesying over Saul. But that removes what's happening from its Hebraic culture. All right? First and foremost, in Hebraic culture, a prophet is not one who predicts the future. It's not. That is not what a prophet does. Prophet is not about predicting the future. It's not about foretelling. A prophet is forthtelling. Now you can say, well, I can give you dozens of examples of where they predict the future. You would be correct, but you need to look at how they're able to predict the future. Let's suppose you come to me and I have to ask you to stand 5 feet away from me because your breath is so bad. And your teeth are green, and pus is dripping from your gums, and you're saying, you know what, I finally went to the dentist and he said I'm gonna lose my teeth, right? And so I've seen, and I was like, when's the last time you brushed your teeth? And you're like, I've never brushed my teeth in my life, right? And so I've looked at you, and then I come home to my children. And I say, it's time to brush your teeth in the morning. And they say, I don't want to. And so because of what I've seen, because of what I've observed, I say, you know what? If you don't brush your teeth, they're going to start turning colors. You're going to start having bad breath. And eventually your gums are going to bleed. You're going to start losing teeth. It's going to be really bad. And my children don't believe me. They think I'm crazy. And so they don't brush their teeth. And 6 months into this, they're getting worried that their teeth are changing colors, and when they their gums just bleed for no reason, and no one wants to talk to them because their breath stinks. And they're like, Dad, you know, you're a prophet. You predicted this, right? No, I didn't predict this, right? I knew this was going to happen because I know what's going to happen. The word in Hebrew for the future. The word for the future, when you want to say the word future in Hebrew, it literally means to look behind you. That is the word for the future, to look behind you. All right? That's what a prophet is. A prophet is divinely inspired. A prophet is well connected to God, knows the will and ways of God, knows the words of God, so much so that they know what will happen if you... And so one of the main things about a prophet and a prophecy is that it doesn't... They hope, especially if it's negative, they hope it doesn't come true, right? Why am I telling my kids these horror stories about bad teeth? because I want them to brush their teeth, and then I don't want it to come to fruition, right? So, and then when it's a prophecy of blessing, you want them to embrace it. And so in a Hebraic thought, words are elements of creation. Words matter. And so blessings and curses and so forth really matter. What you speak of your children really matters. If you call them a loser and you call them stupid, they have a really good chance of becoming losers and stupid, right? And if you call them precious and lovely and intelligent and unique and gifted, they have a really good chance of being all of those things, because your words matter. Your words create. And so when you hear a blessing in church, whenever the worship leader wants to say, "Receive now the blessing of the Lord," don't think he's just speaking words into the air, that he's just quoting a scripture. You have the opportunity to be a vessel, to actually let those words affect what's being said so that that comes true in you. And so all of this goes back to Ananias laying hands on Saul. What he's saying is not that he's seeing into the future of what Saul's going to become. That's so Western. Instead, he is speaking words of creation over Saul. He is blessing Saul. And Saul, because he's been fasting for 3 days and three nights, because he's been praying for 3 days and for three nights, he is the vessel. He's ready to receive these words from the Lord. And this is why he becomes that. And so that's why it comes true. So I don't like calling it a prophecy for that reason, all right? Even though it comes true. It's Ananias is blessing him. And Ananias, knowing scripture, knowing God's will, being in tune with all that, is able to speak this into Saul. So with all of that, then Ananias prophesies. This is in the Acts 22 version, verses 14 and 15. He says over Saul, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard." So this is his ordination, if you will. This is his commissioning, which is another thing. Often, I don't know if you've seen many ordinations in the Lutheran Church, but one of the things that is done is typically many pastors from the surrounding region come to that service, and they gather around the one being ordained, and they are to say blessings over them. And, you know, at my ordination, the first pastor, he came over me, and he wouldn't touch my head. He just did this. So I reached up, grabbed his hand, and plopped it on my head. Because I was like, you know, if you're wanting this biblical, if you're wanting what you're going to say to come to me through me, let's do it the way we're supposed to. Put it on my head, right? And a lot of times then they just kind of read a scripture. And I told all of them, I don't want just scripture read. Don't, because I've been to these, I know. 5 minutes before the service starts, don't go find a Bible in the pew and try to find a verse to read over the guy, right? That's pointless, right? You know, these men had been pastors for 15, 20, some of them 40 years. I had a guy in my ordination is in his 80s. I'm like, you've got to know something. You've got to know something I don't know. I mean, right? You're 80, you've been a pastor for 60 years. You know something that, as a 26-year-old who's never been a pastor, you got something that I don't got. And I told him, give me that. That's what I want. So if you want to add scripture to it, that's great, but give me something. So whenever I'm at an ordination, I put both hands on their head and I grip it, right? I mean, they feel my hands, right? And then I try to, like, get to know the person before and, like, truly speak into that person, like, what I want for their ministry, what I want for their career, what I want for their vocation, what I want for their family, what I, as now 18 years into it, what I know that they don't know and what they need to know. That's what I infuse into them. And so this is what Ananias does to Saul, right? He's basically saying, look, this is your call. And as we read from Galatians, Paul received it. right? Paul received it, and Paul became that. Paul lived up to that. Paul did exactly what Ananias spoke to him. So Ananias' blessing over Saul appoints him essentially as an apostle of Jesus, commissions him to testify as a witness to what he's seen and to what he's heard. That's a shaliach. That's an apostle of this risen Messiah. Saul was able to claim 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Saul's apostleship was a special case. Ordinarily, to rank among the apostles of Jesus, one needed to have seen the risen Messiah prior to his ascension and to have been commissioned by him as a witness. Saul had encountered the risen Messiah in a vision and had been commissioned to be a witness through Ananias. In view of his unique situation, this is why Saul says that he was abnormally born. 1 Corinthians 15. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. But by the grace of God, I am exactly what Ananias spoke into me that day. Right? So then he has this encounter with Ananias. He begins to see, not just physically, but he begins to see because of what Ananias spoke over him, exactly what that transformation was about, exactly what that encounter on the Damascus Road was. He now sees that. He sees what that was for. It was to be the witness of everything he's seen and heard to the world, to the nations, to the kings, and to the sons of Israel. And so after he sees that, it says in Acts 9 and verse 18, he arose and was baptized, he ate bread, and was strengthened. And eating bread, again, physically, sure, no problem with that. Although if I'd been fasting 3 days and three nights, I'm not eating a piece of bread. I'm going to break that fast a different way. Eating bread is also idiomatic for diving into the scriptures. It's idiomatic. He immediately begins his learning process. Now, did he eat? Yeah, of course he ate, right? But I guarantee you he ate more than bread, all right? And he was strengthened, not only of body, but of soul. So Ananias waits for no reply from Saul. He could see that Saul got it, right? Not only physically seeing, but that he saw. Saul then looks into Ananias' eyes, seeing now but speechless. So Ananias gently exhorts him. This is in Acts 22:16. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins and call on his name. So in Acts 22, when Saul is telling the story, he says that after Ananias spoke those words of blessing and he got it, and he was kind of coming to everything, Ananias says, well, you know, what are you waiting on? Let's get baptized. So Ananias would have led Saul to one of the many ritual baths called a mikveh that existed in the Damascus Jewish quarter. As he entered the water, Saul would have confessed his sins, probably and most particularly those committed against the Messianic sect, the Jesus followers. Hence 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and I acted ignorantly in my unbelief. Probably would have made something kind of confession like that. He calls on the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus from Nazareth. He would have immersed himself in the water, emerging dripping wet, full of the Holy Spirit and hungry. He eats and he drinks. Saul's fast prior to his immersion also fits very well with, for lack of a better term, what I would call the Jesus community, the Jesus followers community, their very first catechism. It's called the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Late date for that would be in the 80s, all right? The Didache is recorded to be the instruction manual that the 12 apostles wrote to take with them as Gentiles became followers of Jesus. What do you do with them? How do you instruct them? How are they supposed to live? How are you supposed to engage with them? All right? And in the Didache, In chapter 7, verse 4, where it deals with baptism, it says, before the immersion, let the one who's being immersed fast. And let no one be immersed fast along with whoever can undertake a fast. You shall order the one undergoing the immersion to fast 1 or 2 days before. So we know as early as 80 A.D. that those coming to faith in Messiah Jesus would fast before their baptism, right? And so fitting in according to with how what happens with Saul. So he's baptized, and then it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 19, that Saul stayed many days together with his disciples who were in Damascus. So now he's under the gentle mentorship of Ananias, as well as some brothers and sisters in Damascus. He fully is embracing the faith that he once had tried to extinguish. According to Luke's narrative in the book of Acts, it seems as if Saul stayed in Damascus only a few days, but Luke is condensing the story because we can put it together and discover that Saul doesn't return back to Jerusalem for several years. In his epistle to the Galatians, he writes, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem." So he does not go immediately to Jerusalem. When Saul says that he went away to Arabia, you should not be imagining him retreating to Mount Sinai or spending time wandering the Arabian Peninsula. In the days of the apostles, Arabia referred specifically to a very specific location. It referred to the kingdom of the Nabateans. That was Arabia for Paul. The Nabateans were an ancient people. They occupied the Negev Desert, the territories of ancient Edom and Moab. And if for those who are going to Israel in January and you're on the extension, we'll go to the area of the Nabateans. The powerful kingdom of the Nabateans controlled critical trade routes to and from the Mediterranean. This might also help you. Their capital city was Petra. If you've ever heard of Petra. And they pushed their control up to Damascus and to what is now southern Syria. Damascus was the northernmost limit of the territory. So when Saul told the Galatians that he went to Arabia, it means he spent time in the Rift Valley of the Nabatean territory, not too far from the city of Damascus, and probably in Petra. So he would have been between Petra and modern-day Syria, all right, which is where Damascus still is. So Damascus is in modern-day Syria. So he's not just wandering the desert. It's a very specific location. Two and kind of important things that keep in your head here. I don't know how much I'll go into eventually, but I want to throw it out for you. At the time of Paul, it took you 3.5 years to go through a lectionary cycle. A lectionary cycle meaning that much like a lot of Lutheran churches do and other denominations, have a lectionary where you read through your scriptures. You have designated readings for each Sunday. In Paul's day, that was a 3.5 year cycle. You'd say 3 years, but it really meant 3.5. All right? Now, what's 3.5 plus 3.5 plus 3.5 plus 3.5? It's 14. Okay, keep that in mind because we're learning here this one cycle he spends away from Jerusalem. But later he's going to tell us he spends 14 years. Why is this significant? Because this is Paul telling us he's being reprogrammed. Because even to this day, because I know this because as an ordained rabbi, I had to do this. All right? There are four levels of scripture interpretation. This is on your Hebraic tools handout. There's Peshat, Remez, Darash, and So'ot. Here's how you're taught when you have become a disciple of someone. They will spend one cycle of the Torah reading, Genesis through Deuteronomy, only in Peshat. And you learn the whole Peshat That means you learn the stories, you learn the basic meanings, you learn the simple understanding of it, you just grasp it. Then you do it all over again, but from Remus, right? And you learn all the hints, all the allegories, all the things that aren't being said. Then after that 3.5 years, you do 3.5 years on Darash, where you learn it from the parable point of view, where you learn it from the moral point of view, where you learn it from the homiletical point of view. Then, if you're good enough, you'll be invited to do one more round in the Sod, the esoteric, the mystical. Alright, how many Gospels do we have? We have 4. Because they're all, each one's accorded to that Marcus Peshat. That's why it's the shortest gospel. That's why it doesn't give you a birth narrative or anything. It just cuts to the chase. It opens with, hey, there's this dude named Jesus. John was preaching about him in the desert. He comes on the scene. Boom, and before you know it, you're at the cross and the resurrection. And then you have Luke. That's Remus. Luke really includes nothing that Mark doesn't have, but for some reason it's twice as long. Why? Because Luke adds commentary to Mark's. Right? That's Remus. He's filling in different things. Then Matthew is our Darash. One of the chief ways to teach Darash is parable. While there are a few parables in the other three Gospels, Matthew is the Gospel that has almost all the parables. And then there's John's Gospel, right? John's is that deep mystical, and I mean it, this opening verse, in the beginning was the Word, right? That's in and of itself incredibly complex and deep, right? You need to have the backing of the other three and all of that before you can really begin to grasp how does the Word become flesh, all right? So Saul is now going out and he's going to spend 14 years, which means he's going to be learning the scriptures again, but in the school of Jesus. All right. So just keep that in mind. That's you hear when Paul says 14 years, you think that's not a random number. Like that's a powerful 14 years means that's how long it takes to become a rabbi, folks. That's how long it takes. All right? Because you have to go through the 4 levels of scripture, right? So he begins this his first time through, he does that, and then he shows up in Jerusalem because now he's ready to learn from them the other levels. All right? So, Acts chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. He immediately declared in the synagogues, he doesn't waste any time, about Yeshua, saying, he is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and said, is this not the one who was in Jerusalem trying to destroy those who called on his name? And he comes here for this reason, to bring them bound before the leading priest. Right? So, I mean, this is where he's the same Saul that he was before his transformation, right? Just going for it, right? He wants to put an end to the Jesus movement. He goes all out for it. Well, now that he's been transformed, he's got the same passion. He's going all out for it. Like he's hitting the synagogues right away, even though he knows the people think he's the enemy of the Jesus followers. Here, he doesn't waste any time trying to explain that. He goes straight into proclaiming Jesus to be the Son of God. He argues from the Scripture for the Messiahship of Jesus and the resurrection. The same energy and zeal that he once had to oppose the message, he now uses to passionately advance the message. This is a beautiful lesson, I think, of God and how he uses us. God doesn't want you to change who you are, right? You are who you are. Your personality is your personality. You're unique. You're gifted that way. But it can be directed in a not positive way, right? God just wants to take who you are and put it in a positive direction. You don't have to stop being you to be a Jesus follower. Saul didn't have to stop being Saul. He was still the spitfire, zealot, hyperbole speaking, in your face, controversial guy that he had always been. It's just after his transformation, he had been focused in the right direction. So you don't have to not be who you are to be a Jesus follower. Be who you are. Be who you were made to be. Now, as a respected scholar, as someone who was connected to the Sanhedrin, as a protege of Gamaliel, as an agent of the high priest, Saul lacks no credentials to bring to the synagogue. His credentials would have given him the ability, therefore, to be the maftir, M-A-F-T-I-R. How does he get to speak in all these synagogues? Because he's the maftir. In a synagogue, even to this day, even when I was in Jerusalem in June, I got to see this firsthand, how it plays out. The one who gets to speak isn't like the rabbi. The rabbi is not the pastor of the synagogue, right? It's not the same thing. Who gets to speak is the one that the group that day, the minion that's gathered there, says, that dude knows more than anybody else in the place. He's going to be commentating, right? He's going to tell us. He's here today. He's going to be commentating. So if there's a visitor from out of town and they know who he is and they know he's a scholar, he's going to be giving the message. Or those who are gathered there, they'll be like, who knows the most about this text? Who's the most skilled? That's the maftir. They read the last division of the Torah reading. They read the prophet reading. This is why Jesus was given Isaiah and Luke 4 to read from the synagogue, letting us know he was recognized as the maftir in Nazareth. So Saul would have had that. So this is how Saul is able to speak, because he has all these credentials. He was on track to be a member of the Sanhedrin, right? And his one of his rabbis is not only a member of the Sanhedrin, but is the vice president of the Sanhedrin, right? And he has letters from the chief priests, and he has letters, he knows the high priest personally. He's able to go to the high priest's house. So when he comes to your synagogue, you're going to let him speak. So this is how he gets the floor. He doesn't bully his way in, and he doesn't interrupt whoever's preaching and gives them the what for. He's graciously given the floor as the recognized Torah scholar of the day. And then he takes that opportunity to speak about Jesus, which would have blown them away, because if anything, they were expecting him to just go to town against the Jesus followers that were now living in their community. And instead, he proclaims him to be the Son of God. Paul begins to understand Jesus of Nazareth as a human embodiment of the unseen God. So he says things like in Colossians 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 2:9-10, in him the fullness of the deity dwells, and he is the head over all. He is the rule and authority. So this transformation startles everyone. And they begin to murmur about themselves to themselves, isn't he the one that's supposed to be against this? But yet here he is proclaiming it. So that's where we'll leave it today. Next week we are having class, but because of Angels of Love that will be in here, I'm 90% certain my class will be in the sanctuary. All right, just for next week, because the Angels of Love is such a big community event. It needs this room and it needs the gym to do what it needs to do for our community. And so next week we do have class. 90% certain it's in the sanctuary. I say that because we've already discussed it, but stuff changes even after you discuss it. But it should be in the sanctuary. So just be aware, if you come here and it's full of presents and all kinds of people doing stuff that's not my class, it means I'm still having class. Check the sanctuary, but I am having class. All right, so let's close with a blessing. Baruch Atah Adonai, Noten HaDavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Holy Scriptures. Amen.